into it. So it's so good to be back with you guys tonight. I've missed gathering on Wednesday nights. I've missed seeing you guys, but I pray you had a great break. You had an extra week off, right? Did you enjoy the snow?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yeah. I hope you had a fun time with friends, family over the holidays, I guess. All right. So to start this off, I want to open up with an illustration. You see, one of my favorite genres of movies, of books, of TV shows is the mystery genre, specifically murder mysteries. I love murder mysteries. And what makes a great mystery so captivating is how the story is often told from different perspectives, okay? You meet different characters. Each of them have their own point of view on the story. And as they share their side of the story, you begin to piece together what's actually happening. What's actually the truth? I think there's music playing in behind. We'll pause that. If I can. There we go. Maybe one character reveals like a crucial clue to solving it. Maybe another remembers a key conversation they had with the person who passed away. And yet another one saw something no one else did. See, by the end of the story, all these perspectives, they come together to reveal really what happened. See, the Gospels, they're not like murder mystery. Okay, let me get that correct. They're not like a murder mystery, but the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they work in a similar way as a murder mystery does. They aren't about a murder mystery, but they are about the greatest story, the eternal story, the greatest story that has ever been told. The greatest story, which is found in these pages, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, each gospel, it gives us a unique perspective on the person at the center of our Bibles, the person of Jesus. Imagine them as different witnesses to the same amazing events. That's what's happening. Matthew, he writes to show us that Jesus is the promised king, the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament talked about, everything that we had just studied the past year and a half. Mark emphasizes Jesus as the suffering servant who came to do God's work with power and with authority. The Gospel of Luke, which we'll talk about in a few months, Luke focuses on Jesus' compassion and his mission to seek and to save the lost, doing so through true repentance. And John brings us a deeper view of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, full of grace and truth. And he's calling all people to believe in Jesus. So just like a mystery, each gospel adds a layer to the story, like a layered cake. By themselves, they are complete and they are powerful because it's the word of God. But when you put them all together, you get the full picture of who Jesus is and what he actually came to do. See, the gospels aren't about solving a mystery, but about revealing the greatest truth, the truth that the king has come and that he's bringing his kingdom to us. So tonight, we're going to focus on the first half of the book of Matthew, Matthew 1 through 13. And think of it like one perspective in this grand story. Matthew's account, it shows us the identity. It shows us the instruction, the influence, and the invitation of King Jesus, the king who changes everything. And just like the best mysteries, the mysteries that I love, you'll find yourself being drawn in, discovering more about who Jesus is. You're wanting to taste more of who he is and how his story, it changes everything for you and for me. So let me begin our time tonight with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into the book of Matthew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this awesome opportunity just to study your word, to look at Matthew and to see what Matthew has to say about who you are and what you've come to do for us. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Matthew, and I pray that you give us understanding as we study this book tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the big idea of really the entire, well, I'll just say the first half of the book of Matthew is this. The promised eternal king, he has come and he is revealing his truth. He is revealing his power and his kingdom. The promised eternal king, he has come and he is revealing his truth, his power, and his kingdom. Once you finish writing that down, the big idea down, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. We'll start in chapter 1. We'll turn to multiple different passages, but we'll start in chapter 1. And as you do so, I want to give some context to the book of Matthew. So finish writing down the big idea, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and as you're doing so, listen, because I'm going to give some context to the book of Matthew, okay? So Matthew is part of the beauty of the fourfold gospel, okay? The fourfold gospel, it means that there are four books all telling the same story. They are telling the story. They are sharing this singular story about a singular person with the same basic themes about the mission, the message of the person of Jesus. And here's the kicker. You will find no disagreement between them. And they were written by different men at different times. And you will find no disagreement between them. It's a consistent, unified story of the eternal King. These books are four separate portraits that present a completely unified picture of Jesus Christ. Guys, that's the beauty of the Gospels. They are about the same person, yet the Bible provides us with four separate accounts. It's awesome. And the Lord does that for a specific reason. The Lord left us not just with one testimony, which would, I don't know about you, it'd be hard to believe in just one testimony of Jesus. One testimony from anyone is hard to believe in a courtroom. But the Lord left us not just with one testimony of Jesus. He left us with multiple. And we can learn something fresh about Jesus every time we open one up. See, each book of the Gospels, they enrich our understanding of who Jesus truly is. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, I'll give you some context here of who wrote it here. The Gospel of Matthew, it does not mention who wrote it. But history has held, and this is what I hold, that it was written by the man named Matthew. I mean, that's why it's named after him. And Matthew, if you remember, Matthew, also called Levi, was a disciple of Jesus. He was formerly a tax collector. And Matthew is an interesting dude. We know through scripture that Matthew was raised in a Jewish home. But Matthew took an occupation as a tax collector working for the Romans, okay? He was literally, he was literally Jewish by birth and Roman by employment, okay? And that was a very toxic combination. I mean, the two butted heads constantly. They hated each other. And tax collectors in Jesus' time, they were not seen as IRS agents like today. Today they are, but they were seen as thieves and traitors by their fellow Jews. They worked for the Roman government, collecting taxes from their own people, stealing from their own people. They even pocketed extra cash for themselves most of the time. See, he was hated, Matthew was. He was despised by everyone he knew, including his own family. And yet Jesus called Matthew to follow him. And Matthew became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus completely transformed Matthew's life. I love, maybe you watch The Chosen. I love how The Chosen portrays Matthew and how they portray this dynamic of Matthew, of people hating Matthew. And particularly Simon Peter's initial hatred for Matthew. I mean, Simon Peter hates Matthew if you've watched The Chosen. And it shows how difficult it was for the disciples to see Matthew the way Jesus did. And how it took time for them to extend the same love and grace and mercy that Jesus freely gave. I loved seeing that dynamic there in that show. And I believe that's how it truly was, because Matthew was hated by everyone he came in contact with as a tax collector. See, being a disciple of Jesus, Matthew was able to experience as an eyewitness the life, the ministry of Jesus. And he was able to record it as a scribe. And it was a major source of information for his gospel. And according to Matthew's writing style, we can conclude that he was writing to a largely Jewish population, a large Jewish audience. He assumed that his audience would be familiar with many Jewish customs, many Jewish rituals and beliefs, which is why the Gospel of Matthew is the gospel with the most Old Testament quotes and allusions as Jesus, the Messianic King. This makes Matthew an excellent book. If you have any Jewish friends, if you know any Jewish people, it's an excellent book to recommend to them. Anyone, any Jewish person who's willing to explore the claims of Christ. It's also an incredible source to understand, how do we understand the Old Testament? How do we use the Old Testament today as New Testament believers? Matthew is an incredible source for that as well. See, with the time we have remaining, I'm going to walk through these first 13 chapters real briefly of this wonderful book. And I want to point out some major themes throughout. Number one is the identity of the king. The identity of the king. This is found in the first four chapters of the book of Matthew. You see, the Gospel of Matthew, it's highly structured. And it's easy to outline because of that. Let me quickly show you how it's structured, okay? Hold your spot in Matthew 1. Turn to Matthew 7, verse 28. We're going to turn real quickly to these. So turn real quickly. Matthew 7, verse 28. And as we read these passages, try to find out what's similar in all of these passages, because it helps with understanding how the book is structured. Okay, Matthew 7, 28. It says this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Okay, turn with me to Matthew 11, 1. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1, it says this. When Jesus had finished instructing, his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Okay, last one. Turn to Matthew 13, 53. Matthew 13, 53. Verse 53 in chapter 13, it says this. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Okay, so what is similar in all three of these passages of scripture? I'll give Charlie your answer. Who knows it? What's similar? What? What's similar? I emphasize them.
He's always teaching.
What?
He's always teaching.
He's always teaching, yeah. I'll give that to you, yeah. What else? There's one more thing. What is the action of his teaching? And when he... Look at the very last one. You should be there. Matthew 13, 53. And when Jesus had... What's the word?
Finished?
Yeah. Yeah, finished. Okay? He's finishing teaching. I'll hold this for myself, because I got that one right. Jesus is finishing teaching, okay? So five times we see this same formula, okay, in Matthew. Each time we see it after a lengthy section of teaching, which is then followed by a section of narrative, okay? So that's what divides the book up perfectly. It's a great outline. The first section is just before the Sermon on the Mount and is the introduction to the five movements throughout the book of Matthew. And it's all crescendoing to the conclusion. So there's an introduction, five movements, and a conclusion. And it's all crescendoing to the conclusion in chapters 26, 27, and 28, which describes Jesus' final hours, describes his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So turn back with me to Matthew 1. And we're going to see why this introduction here, why the first four chapters of this book is entitled The Identity of the King. Matthew 1, verse 1, it says this, very simply, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes through the genealogy of Jesus. Mark Dever, in his book, maybe you know him, maybe you don't. He's a great theologian, pastor. In his book, he wrote a book called The Message of the New Testament. He asked this question about the Gospel of Matthew. He says, was Jesus more new or was he more Jew? Okay, and that's kind of what we're going to go with here. Was he more new or was he more Jew? You see, from this first verse in the Gospel of Matthew, we see how Jewish Jesus actually was. Okay, no other gospel, Mark, Luke, John, no other gospel begins with the Jewishness of Jesus, okay? Which is why we can conclude that the book of Matthew was writing to a largely Jewish audience, okay? He's writing to a largely Jewish audience. By including the genealogy of Jesus, where he came from in this gospel, Matthew's pointing to the fact that, hey, this guy is the one you've been waiting for. He is the promise of Abraham. He is the son of David. He's the fulfillment of everything. everything in the Old Testament, everything that we have studied the past year and a half as we've went through the Old Testament, this is the guy. He is the fulfillment of everything. He's the man. He is the one who both, he is both Jew and yet something new. So to answer Dever's question, yeah, he's both. He's a new and he's a Jew. He is the King of Kings. He is the King the Jews have waited for. And this is not only seen in his genealogy, but throughout the birth narrative. We just went through Christmas. And in the Old Testament, maybe you know this verse, we're promised, Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Later in chapter 1, we see Matthew 1:18 through 25, this promise is fulfilled. As the Virgin Mary gives birth to a son, calls his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Continuing in the birth narrative, Micah, maybe you know this, we studied it a couple years ago, the book of Micah. Micah prophesied in Micah 5:2, he said this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And in Matthew 2:1, we see the promise here fulfilled as the Christ child is born in a town, a little town called Bethlehem. See, Matthew goes completely out of his way to show us how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Look at Matthew 2:15. Hopefully you're close there. Matthew 2:15, it says this, kind of right in the middle of Matthew 2:15. After the death of Herod, it says this, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" The context here is Mary and Joseph and Jesus are fleeing to the country of Egypt to escape Herod's attempt to kill him. But here's the interesting part. Matthew says, this doing so, fleeing to Egypt, fulfills the prophecy from Hosea 11. And if you flip back to Hosea, you would see that the son being referred to there in Hosea, being called out of Egypt, is actually the nation of Israel, who God rescued during the Exodus. So what Matthew is showing by saying that this is to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." So what Matthew is showing by quoting that, he's showing us that Jesus is the new, he is the better Israel. Just like Israel was saved out of Egypt, Jesus was brought out of Egypt to accomplish God's plan. And as Jesus begins his ministry, the parallels continue. Where Israel failed in the wilderness during their 40 years of disobedience, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness and he remains perfect. He's perfectly obedient, even under severe temptation, as Matthew 4 talks about from the devil himself. See, instead of complaining about bread like Israel did, Jesus trusts God's word completely. We could go on and on. Every prophecy, every Old Testament connection, it points to this person named Jesus. He's the fulfillment of everything God had promised. He's the fulfillment of everything Israel was meant to be. It all finds its purpose in him. That's why studying the Old Testament is so important, because it all points to this person named Jesus. And if we study the Old Testament, we will understand who Jesus is better. And we'll see him clearer in the New Testament. So, point for application here. If Jesus is the promised king, as he is, if he's the fulfillment of every prophecy, everything Israel pointed towards, then he is the one who we can fully trust and we can fully follow. He's not just a historical figure. He's not just a good teacher or prophet. No, he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who perfectly obeyed God's word and accomplished God's plan. So ask yourself, is Jesus King of your life? Do you trust him fully? Not just when it's easy, but when in the moments when you're tempted to doubt. See, just as Jesus obeyed and trusted the Father's will perfectly, he invites us to follow him wholeheartedly with that same trust and obedience. So tonight, let the identity of Jesus as the true King shape how you live your life. Whether you're facing a tough decision, whether you're facing even temptation to sin or uncertainty in certain areas of your life, remember that Jesus, he is the King. He has gone before you and he will lead you faithfully through. Will you let him be the King over every area, every part of your life? Number two, we see the instruction of the King. We're going to have to go pretty quickly here. Instruction of the King, Matthew 5 through 7. Okay, this is the first of five sections, five movements of narrative and teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, and it begins with this Sermon on the Mount. Most of you probably know about this. This is the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. Please turn to Matthew 5:17. It is interesting that right after the introduction of Matthew, pointing to the identity of Jesus as the King, we see another mention of his messianic kingship in the Sermon on the Mount from the words of Jesus himself. And this is Matthew 5:17. It says this, 5:17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, get rid of them, but I have come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest marks over a letter will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. See, here Jesus is proclaiming that he has come to fulfill everything, the law of God. Not just a few pieces of prophecy here and there, but the entire law of God, the entire Old Testament scripture. That's why it's important to study Old Testament scripture. What we just studied the last year and a half. See, Jesus came not to destroy Judaism, but to bring it to its ultimate purpose. He taught why the law, he taught the prophets, why wisdom literature, why all the Old Testament systems, such as temples and sacrifices, he taught why they all existed here in the Sermon on the Mount. They all existed because they were pointing to the fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ himself. See, within this long sermon, we also get a glimpse into the nature of Christ's kingdom that he came to bring. As we see that his kingdom is filled with his people who are transformed from the inside out. We see this particularly in the Beatitudes, which lay out a life of a follower of Christ, which looks very different from the way the world values things. If you're there in chapter 5, you can look through the Beatitudes with me. I'm going to mention them briefly. See, Jesus' kingdom, it's filled with people who are poor in spirit. Verse 3, people who are poor in spirit, those are people who recognize they are lost, who recognize that they are hopeless apart from Christ. Verse 3 talks about that the kingdom of heaven, or Jesus' kingdom, is filled with those who mourn. Mourners. These are people who mourn over their sin, not just over things that happen to them in life, but mourn over their sin, what they've done wrong against a holy God. Verse 4, the kingdom is filled with those who are meek. This means those who are self-controlled through the power of the indwelt Holy Spirit. The kingdom is filled with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are people who desire to please God in everything that they do. They hunger and they thirst for it. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of the King is filled with those who are merciful, those who show forgiveness and compassion because they have been forgiven of much. It's filled with people who are pure in heart, those who are blameless. It's filled with those who are peacemakers, those who share the wonderful message of God's peace to the world. And it's filled with those who are persecuted for actively pursuing the kingdom of righteousness because of their faith in Jesus Christ in a kingdom of sin and darkness. Those who actively pursue the kingdom of righteousness here on this earth. See, throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives more explanation about how these people will be transformed and what these areas look like in their everyday lives. I mean, it's very applicable. It's a preacher's favorite message or passage to go to because it's so applicable. And so, talking about application, here's the point of application for this point. Hearing Jesus' words is not enough. It's not enough to just hear God's word, but we must trust and obey him. And that's what Sermon on the Mount is all about trusting and obeying him. Sermon on the Mount shows us what life in his kingdom actually will look like, a life transformed by God from the inside out. So ask yourselves, are you letting his teaching shape the way you live your life? For example, are you showing mercy to those who are because you have been showed great mercy by being forgiven? Are you showing mercy because you've been forgiven? Are you seeking peace with others because God has made peace with you? Following Jesus means more than just admiring his words. People who admire Jesus' words are going to hell. Following Jesus means more than that. It means living them out in your daily lives. This week, I encourage you, read through the Sermon on the Mount. It won't take you very long. It may maybe take you 15 minutes, maybe a little bit more, 20 minutes. I encourage you to take something from the Sermon on the Mount, maybe like forgiving someone who hurt you or showing kindness to someone in need or committing to obey something here in the Sermon on the Mount. Apply it to your life. And trust that as you follow Jesus every day, that he will transform your heart. He will transform you to be more and more like himself. He'll transform your life to reflect his kingdom. Number three is the influence of the king. We're almost there. Matthew 8 through 10. We'll push through. See, the next movement that we come to in the Gospel of Matthew is in chapters 8 through 10. These aren't long points. And I've entitled these points, The Influence of the King. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we come to that transitional marker in Matthew 7:28, which begins this new section. Remember, it says in 7:28, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, when he finished preaching, okay, starts a new section. Within this new section, we see claims of Jesus in the first seven chapters confirmed here as he goes about his healing ministry. See, within this section, Jesus performs many miracles, including but not limited to, he cleanses the leper, he heals the servant of the centurion, he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a terrible fever that was killing her, he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he does a few exorcisms, he heals a paralytic, he brings a dead girl to life, he heals the blind and mute, and many more miracles are performed here in these few chapters. This is why Jesus is able to say at the beginning of chapter 11, I love this. Turn to chapter 11 there so you can see it. Chapter 11, verse 2 through 5. At the end of this section, this is why he's able to say this. He's talking to the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison. His disciples come to Jesus to ask him a few things. Verse 2, it says this. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I love this. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. He's confirming everything that he just preached on in the Sermon on the Mount. He's confirming, hey, I am the Christ. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. That's who I am. He's confirming this in his actions as he's performing these miracles. He can send message to John the Baptist like that one, that he is the one who is to come. He's the one that they have been looking for. And this is confirmed through the miracles that he just performed. It's through the king's display of his power that transforms lives. And he goes on to equip his followers in this passage to spread his message of the gospel to lost sheep, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His influence reaches to the ends of the earth through the work of his transformed followers. So, point of application for this second to last point. Jesus' miracles in this section, they show us that he has the power to heal. He has the power to restore. He has the power to transform lives. But his influence, it doesn't stop there. He calls you and I, his followers, to carry his message to the ends of the earth, as his message of hope. His message of healing to a world that is in desperate need of this message. People who are sick, who are dying, they need to hear this message of hope and healing. So ask yourself, how is Jesus' influence scene in your life? Are you letting him transform your heart from the inside out and then using your life to point others to him? How is he doing that? Are you allowing him to do that? You see, this week, think about one way you can share the power of Christ to someone around you. I encouraged our small group, or our leaders, student leaders on Sunday, to share the gospel to someone this next month. So I challenge you guys, share the gospel to someone this month, someone who is lost, who is dying without Christ. Share the gospel to them. You have to share the gospel through words. You cannot just live your life in front of them. You have to use words. So use words, share the gospel, but also live out your faith boldly in front of them. Remember the same king who calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee, the storms that the disciples thought were going to kill them. He calmed the storms. He healed the sick. He raised a dead girl to life. That same king is working in and through you to reach others with his love and his truth. Lastly, the invitation of the king. This is really quick. Matthew 11 through 13. This final section of our study emphasizes Jesus' invitation to respond to him. See, through his parables and teachings, Jesus calls people to recognize the truth of his kingdom and make a decision. Will they follow him or will they reject him? In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, you can turn there if you have your Bibles, chapter 11, 28 through 30. This is the invitation. Jesus gives a heartfelt invitation to all. He says in verse 28, chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." And he says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Guys, this invitation is not just for the crowd that was listening some 2,000 years ago. It's for you and I tonight. Jesus invites us to find rest in him, to trade away the heavy burdens of sin, of this world, and self-reliance, and take on the light yoke of his grace. The parables in Matthew 13 continue this very theme of this invitation as Jesus explains the nature of his kingdom, using stories about seeds, about treasures, about nets. These parables, they challenge us to see the surpassing value of God's kingdom and respond with a wholehearted commitment to him. So, the final point of application is this. The invitation of the king, it demands a response. Really, every invitation that you get, RSVP for a party, whatever you get, invitation to prom, whatever you get, it demands a response. You have to confirm if you're going or not. Same thing here. The invitation of the king, it demands a response. Acceptance or rejection. Jesus doesn't call us to be passive observers in his kingdom. He calls us to enter in. He calls us to follow him. Come to him. All who labor and are heavy laden, he will give us rest. Come to him. Trust in him. Enter in, follow him, and live as citizens in his eternal kingdom. So as we close tonight, I want to ask, how will you respond to the king's invitation? Have you surrendered your life to him, trusting in his grace and his truth? Have you given him your life, said, "Lord, here is my life. Do with it as you please"? Will you let go of the burdens of this world that you are carrying and take up his light yoke of grace? Remember, the king has come. He's already come. His identity, his instruction, his influence, his invitation all point to one glorious truth, and that is that Jesus is this promised eternal king that the world has waited for. Let's live in light of his kingdom. Let's proclaim his truth to the watching world, and let's reflect his love in everything we do and we say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this awesome book of Matthew that we get the opportunity to study. Lord, we thank you for coming, for dying, for living a perfect life, for dying a death that we deserve, for rising from the grave, defeating sin, defeating death once and for all. Lord, we thank you for offering us this gift of eternal life, this gift of forgiveness. And it's through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to try to earn our way for salvation, Lord, but you've given it to us freely. Lord, thank you for this time just to study your word. I pray for these students as we dismiss into small groups. Lord, I pray that you guide our conversations. I pray that you are honored, that you are glorified through what we converse about, through the way that we point each other to you. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed.